Luke wrote two of your letters in the New Testament. What are they? Luke and Acts. That's right. And why did he write the Gospel of Luke? Why did he say he wrote the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus? So he might know the exact truth about the things that were being said about Jesus Christ. And so when he begins the book of Acts, he said, I wrote the first account about all that Jesus began to do and teach, or all that he did and taught. Now he writes a second account. It's not about what Jesus did and taught, but about what? Acts of the Apostles, right? As they carry out their mission that Jesus gave them to carry the gospel into the world. And when we read John chapter 13 through 16, we see Jesus with his apostles on the night of his betrayal, instructing them about their mission. There's a lot of things in that section that are misunderstood today. For example, he promised them the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth in John chapter 16, verse 13. In order to be sure about the meaning of that section, John 13 through 16, what is a sure way to find out what Jesus meant? One way to look at the pronouns, what? Context, that's good. Is there another way to check it? The book of Acts. Book of Acts is a commentary on that. Book of Acts is that, they, as it was stated, they did it in Acts. What he promised their mission was, that's what they did in the book of Acts. And so the book of Acts is an invaluable commentary on the promised mission of the Holy Spirit. A lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. Book of Acts is a tremendous aid in understanding exactly what Jesus meant when he talked about that. And we talked about the value of the book of Acts, for example, interpreting the Great Commission. He was believed that had been baptized should be saved. What does that mean? Does that mean baptism is essential to salvation? The book of Acts serves a divine commentary on that. And we talked about three other points, but we'll save that because of our time being limited this morning. Okay, book of Acts was written about when? About 63 A.D. And how did we ascertain that? Because we read it in the commentary? We have any kind of stakes in the ground that we can work from to arrive at that 63 A.D. date? What? Okay, two events in secular history. What are they? We actually mentioned three, but they're what? Herod's death, A.D. 44. What's the other one? Right at the end of the book, about Festus. Becomes procurator, what year? 60 A.D. Then there's a third one that we had on your introductory lesson. Galileo being proconsul in Corinth, Acts 18th chapter. And that confirms the dates around that. So you have these stakes in the ground, and you can reason backward and forward from those to get the date of the book and the events that transpire in it. Okay, we're in chapter 2 of the book. What day of the year is this? What day of the year?
Pentecost.
And what does the term Pentecost mean? 50th, all right? 50 days after what?
Passover.
Sabbath of the Passover. All right? Now, we talked about three divisions in chapter 2. What's the first division? Corresponds to the first division of chapter 1. What's the first part of chapter 1? Apostles are promised the Holy Spirit. First part of chapter 2, the apostles receive the Holy Spirit. All right, what's the second part of chapter 2? Beginning in verse 14.
Peter's sermon.
What's the third part of chapter 2?
First converts.
All right, good. So there's our three parts. Very simple to remember. And that's where we're looking at in our study today. If you have a copy of the lesson, we're on question 7E. Look in your Bible at Acts chapter 2. and look at verse 21. This is a quote from a prophet by the name of Joel. And in that prophecy, he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. So we have a question on your lesson. Does this mean all one has to do to be saved is to say a prayer asking Jesus to save him? Does anybody teach that? Yes, it's widespread, isn't it? Heard of the sinner's prayer, right? It's widespread religious doctrine today. So let's examine it. Our point number one. In verse 21, now somebody said a while ago, one way to correctly interpret John 16 is the context, looking at the verses around it. Can we do the same thing in Acts 2? So verse 21 talks about being saved. Verse 38 talks about being saved, doesn't it? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so verse 21 talks about how you're saved, calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 38 talks about how you're saved, but in verse 38, what does he tell them they have to do? Repent and be baptized. Does that serve as somewhat of a comment on verse 21? I left out a phrase in verse 38, a very important one. What is it? In the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What's that what the preacher says? What's the idea of in the name of Jesus? Suppose we say in the name of the Roman government. Okay, can have to do with authority. Certainly involves that. Connected with Jesus. It's based on what you know Jesus is and can do. Roman government can't give you salvation. Church can't give you salvation. Pope can't give you salvation. So, in the name of... Now, back in verse 21, what does he say? How are you saved? Calling on the name of. Verse 38, you're baptized how? In the name of Jesus Christ. This is a calling on his name. This is putting your trust in him. That's what you're doing. You're making an appeal to Christ when you repent, you're baptized in his name. Okay. We have two verses here, Acts 9:11 and Acts 22:16. I hope you've done this before you came to class because our time is very limited in class. But in Acts 9:11 and 22:16, if you read those two verses, what had Paul been doing for 3 days? What? Fasting and praying. Been praying, praying, praying. Did he believe in Jesus by this time? Yes. Did he believe Jesus was Lord? Yes. So he's praying. If calling on the name of the Lord means calling on Jesus for salvation, had not Paul been calling on his name for 3 days? And yet, he was told to do what in Acts 22:16? Okay, when Ananias got there at the end of the 3 days, he said, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, doing what? Wash away your sins. But what's the last phrase? Calling on his name. There you have it. Again, you have that phrase, and once again, you see it's an appeal to Christ for salvation by being in obedience to his will. Okay, look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, you have this phrase again. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. A very popular way of studying the Bible is get a verse, don't pay any attention to the context, just keep repeating the verse. But we're going to need to look at the context. In the context, we see three essentials to calling on the name of the Lord. They're right there in verse 14. What are they?
Believing.
What else?
Hearing.
And what else?
Need a preacher.
Is that talking about a preacher today? Do you have to have a preacher today to call on the name of the Lord? No. That's the preachers that delivered the gospel message. And so without the deliverance of the gospel message, there'd be nothing to hear. But Even if it's delivered, you've got to hear it, and once you hear it, you've got to believe it. Now, to call on the name of the Lord, then, is not just saying, Jesus, Jesus, save me. It's a response to hearing the gospel message as it was revealed by God's appointed apostles and prophets. You see that in the text. They can't call if they don't hear. They can't if they don't believe. They can't believe if they don't hear. They can't hear without a preacher. So it's not just an emotional thing. It's not God, something God does to a person and bypasses the Word of God, just zaps him with salvation. It's not that. You see how critical these acts are. Now, this is to the Roman Christians. And he quotes this statement, verse 13. But when you go back and read Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, let's go back over there. What did we find these Roman Christians had done in order to establish a relationship with Christ? Had they gotten into Christ? Okay, verse 3 and 4. What specific thing does he say they did? They were baptized. He said, you were baptized into Christ. Baptized into his death. Now, when you get down to verse 17, you were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Same letter, same writer, same concept of salvation. In chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What had these people done to call on the Lord? They had been baptized into his death. No power in the water. It was an appeal to the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And he said, you obeyed that form or pattern of teaching. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus talked about two different classes of people, some who will enter the kingdom and some who will not. Who did he say would not enter the kingdom? Or who would enter the kingdom, however you want to answer. What? Those that hear and don't act won't enter. Not everyone who says to me, what? Lord, Lord. Isn't that calling on the name of the Lord? But he said, not everybody who says that will enter. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And in that simple little analogy, he talked about building on the rock. There are people who hear and don't do. There are people who hear and do. So calling on the name of the Lord involves more than just saying the sinner's prayer. Yes, sir. All right, good point. James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Good passage. Okay, so we've already covered the point five there. How were these people on Pentecost told to call on the name of the Lord? We see that in verse 37 and 38. By repenting and being baptized. The repentance was toward Jesus Christ. They now must acknowledge him as their King and Savior and be baptized in his name. Okay, now we have Peter's sermon here in Acts 2. Actually started back in verse 14 with some introductory remarks that he made about the prophet Joel and the things that had happened on this day. But beginning in verse 22, he said, men of Israel, listen to these words. And then he starts talking about Jesus, specifically about Jesus. He had referred to an Old Testament prophet that says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the problem with this audience relative to that statement? What do they not know they need to know?
They don't know Jesus
is
Lord.
That's right. They don't know Jesus is Lord. They don't know who the Lord is. He's going to teach them who the Lord is. And it's the man, Jesus, the Son of God, the one that walked among them. And so how is he going to convince an unbelieving audience? He didn't start out saying, do you have the New Testament? Do you believe the Gospel of Mark? He didn't do that. He didn't have that. He used evidences, same evidences we can use today, depending on the kind of audience we have. But what we ask you here, of course, this is a Jewish audience. Who made up Peter's audience? It's a Jewish audience. Many devout Jews in this audience. And so, question here, what was the proposition Peter was trying to get this audience to believe? And of course, it's that Jesus is Lord in Christ. You see that in verse 36. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. That's what he's trying to prove, right there in verse 36. So he appealed to at least four lines of evidence for the evidences to prove his proposition. What are they? What's the first one in verse 22? Signs and wonders, or miracles that had been worked 500 years ago, right? That they had seen, miracles they had witnessed, that Jesus performed, been in your midst. Some of these people in this audience may have been some that knew Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days and he was raised, and remember they wanted to kill him. Lazarus may have been out in that audience. And of course, people who had been lame, been made to walk, people who were blind, made to see, and etc. And he says, you people know what he's been doing. He's been doing this for 3 years in public. Thousands have experienced the miracles that Jesus has performed. That's the first thing he appealed to. Okay? What's the second thing he appealed to in verse 25 through 31? Fulfillment of what prophecy? That's right. Which prophecy particularly?
David.
What about David? That's correct, but I won't be more specific. A specific prophecy about David.
Body would not
decay. So, in proof of that, now to bring it home, he said, verse 29, David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, see on point E of your questions, Peter's argument from prophecy left these people with only two alternatives, one of which they as Jews could not accept. What's the two alternatives?
That David was a liar.
David was a liar. He wasn't a prophet because there's his tomb, Peter said. His body did decay. What's the other alternative?
Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy.
Okay, David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. See? My body won't decay. So David was a type of the Messiah. That's our only two alternatives. So he appeals to the resurrection, the prophecy of the resurrection. But does that prove it's Jesus of Nazareth? What's the third line of evidence he presents in verse 32? We're witnesses. Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the dead. David said his body would not decay. How long had it been since Jesus had been crucified when this sermon is preached? About 50 days, right? And how far away, how many hundred miles away had it happened?
Right there.
Right there outside this very city. These people knew about it. These people knew about the empty tomb. These people knew about the crucifixion. And he says, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Okay, so he appealed to the apostolic witness of the resurrection. And then what's the fourth thing in verse 33?
Things they saw and heard that day.
They heard a sound that came together, and lo and behold, here are uneducated men speaking in languages they've never learned, speaking in tongues. And so he said, Jesus caused this to happen. Verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you both see and hear. So he filled to four lines of evidence. Isn't it interesting how these men preached? No appeal to ecstasy, no jumping and clapping, no excitement, just here. Number one, two, three, four. Very logical, very rational, and designed to convince people of truth. And that's what the kind of sermons you're going to find throughout the book of Acts. Those of us who teach, this is a good model. It teaches us how we're to teach and convince people of truth.
Steve?
Yes. Right, it certainly could be. If you go back and take Joel's prophecy, which we talked about in our last class, about the events that have been transpiring for the last 30 years. That's a good point that Rocky makes. I don't know how Peter could hope to convert these people like this. I thought that to convert people, first you needed to become their friends. That you need to get to know them. That you need to establish a personal relationship with them. You ever heard that? You think about that. Think about Acts 2 next time you hear that. Okay, so don't let that kind of stuff stand in your way of talking to anybody about the gospel of Christ. You don't even have to know their name. You know the evidences. All right? Okay. Question D, we know that defined Lord, Christ. Lord means one having authority. Christ means anointed. In particular, the anointed prophet's priest and king, but the particular view he has in mind here is his kingship. He's sitting on the throne of David. Okay, in verse 33, look at verse 33. It says, when he was exalted, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Does this mean he received the Holy Spirit? No, not hardly. So what does the promise of the Holy Spirit mean in the context? The promise from the Holy Spirit. What particular promise? All right, the promise that the Holy Spirit made through David that he'd been talking about. Verse 25, David says of him. Verse 30, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. He looked forward and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. When he ascended to heaven, he received the promise the Holy Spirit made through David. In chapter 1, you may remember in our class, if you were here, we talked about verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 1, Peter said, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Remember that? You say, why did we ask those questions? You can see it over here, how valuable this is. To these people, you could say, the scripture said, or David said, or the Holy Spirit said. You see that in chapter 1, 16. So when you get to chapter 2, to this group of people, it's no problem at all to talk about the promise of the Holy Spirit when he's referring to something that's written in the Scriptures by David. So that fits perfectly and helps us to explain. Promise of the Holy Spirit is the promise. It's a little word of, you see it all through your Bible, has a variety of meanings. It's the genitive case. And this particular case is referring to origin, genitive of origin, the promise that originates with or comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, that's valuable not simply for this verse. Oh, by the way, I want to say something about this. Go back to chapter 1, verse 4. When Jesus is talking to the apostles, I'm reading the New American Standard Version. He says, wait for what the Father has promised, or had promised, which he said you heard from me. Yeah, if you're reading the New American Standard, there's a little number right beside that phrase. And out in the margin, there's a L-I-T, which means literal. What did Luke actually write? Promise of the Father. Just like Acts 2:33. Promise of the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus say, go wait until the Father comes? You're going to receive the Father? What is the promise of the Father? From the Father. Now, the New American Standard Version, instead of translating, they interpret it. So happens they're correct. The King James, New King James, American Standard, English Revised, translates it just like he wrote it. Promise of the Father. And let the reader figure out what it means. I wish they'd do that in every case. Just translate it. Let me try to figure out what it means instead of trying to tell me what you think it means. But in any case, all the versions do that, I guess. American Standard of 1901 does it least of all. The more modern the version, they do it more. And you've got to be careful when you read about that, because sometimes they do a good job, sometimes they don't do such a good job. In fact, if you're reading the... Anybody here have the New International Version? Nobody? That's good. Okay, so... But in the New International Version, it says the gift that the Holy Spirit has promised. I mean, the gift that the Father has promised. And people read that. Now, the New International Version, just like the New Revised Version, the English Standard Version, most of your modern versions, they do not italicize words that they add. They added the word gift. It is not there. That may be the idea, but that is not what Luke wrote. So if you're using one of these later versions, like the New Revised, the English Standard, the NIV, or any of those that do not italicize the additions, you better compare it with one of the major versions that do italicize the additions. Okay? This particular case is of no particular harm, but just a note to watch the translation that you're using. Okay, and then... Point H here on question 8, has the kingdom of Christ been established? Has it? We don't know?
Well, if you say that the kingdom was established when Christ ascended to his throne, then that answer would be yes, because it says in that passage that he had.
What did he ascend to the throne to do? To be king, right? To reign? Isn't that what the kingdom's all about? And in verse 34 through 36, he said, it was not David ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make the enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both what? Lord, meaning what? Having authority. Christ, meaning what? Anointed. Anointed to be what? King. Yes, Peter's saying the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of prophecy. We talked about that in a previous class. Yes, Jesus is reigning as king. And so the many, many religions are saying, no, he didn't. He came to be king, but they crucified him instead. So he's going to come back. There's going to be a big war, the War of Armageddon, and now he's going to be king in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That is not true. Jesus is the reigning king today. Okay, question 9. At what point in the narrative can you establish that these people believe the gospel of Christ? Where in this narrative do you believe that you can show they actually were believers? Verse 37. Why? What? Right. Would they have said that before the sermon?
No.
Absolutely not. They were pierced in their heart or pricked in their heart and said, what do we need to do? They now believe what Peter said about Jesus. They are believers. And they're questioning and they're seeking instruction. What's the next step? That's clear from verse 37. Okay. Now, relative to their conversion, question number 10. It required an act of the intellect. What verse talks about an act of the intellect? Verse 36. He said, let those of the house of Israel know for certain. Isn't that an act of the intellect? To know something for certain, to be persuaded of the truth of something. Okay. Which sprays in the verses refer to an act of the conscience. What?
Pierced to the heart.
Verse 37. That's what the conscience does. It says you are wrong or you are right, depending on the case. In this case, you are wrong for having crucified Jesus. They're pierced to the heart. That's the act of the conscience. That's not the intellect. That's the conscience. People can know something, but if their conscience are inoperative, it won't affect them like it needs to. All right, then there's another statement that has to do with the act of the will. What is that? Repent, verse 38. That's an act of the will. People can know something, their conscience can be pricked, but that doesn't mean they're going to change anything. They've got to have a change of will. So when we talk about conversion from the heart, all three of these are involved. Knowing the right thing, being certain about it, a sorrow for one's sin and guilt and recognition of the need to be forgiven, and then doing what God has told you to do in order to be saved. Bowing to the will of the King, to His plan of salvation. So right here in this little short text, we have a lesson about the heart of man and its various functions. The intellect, the conscience, and the will. Okay? Question 11. What three things in the text indicate the apostles taught that baptism was essential to obtaining the forgiveness of sins? Why do we ask that? Because verse 38 is a key passage. Repent and be baptized. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you're talking to, for example, a denominational person who has been taught, or I say a denominational preacher, and you may ask him, do you believe Acts 2:38? And he will say, yes, I do. But what does he make that mean? Do you know? As a sign of your salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, meaning because your sins have been forgiven. Now, does the word forever mean that in the Bible? And I'll answer for you, yes. But the question is that what it means here? Now, there's a couple ways to approach that. One, you can go look up the original word, but then you got to get into lexicons and so forth, but it's pretty interesting about the word that he used, which means unto, towards that idea. But there's another way, a simple way, by looking at the top text, and that's the three things that we're asking you here for. What makes you think these people would understand that baptism was essential to have their sins forgiven? What's the first thing, verse 38? That's what they were told. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. What's the second thing in verse 41? They did it. Well, sometimes people that believe this other doctrine will do it about a month later. What's particular? That day. The urgency. That day. Not a week later, not a month later. That day, verse 41. 3,000 were baptized. What's another indication in verse 42 that they understood baptism stood between them and a relationship with God, and the right to have a fellowship with God. I don't know if verse 40, my question's good, but here's the answer. They were rejoicing after baptism. You find them worshiping after baptism. In the denominational teaching today, a person saved in a revival, he comes up and accepts Jesus as his personal Savior. He's told, pray this prayer and you'll be forgiven. So he prays the prayer. He believes he's forgiven. Next assembly, he's there worshiping, singing, praying. A week later, a month later, they have a baptismal service and he's baptized. Is that what you read here? That is not what you read here. What you read here is they were told to be baptized. They were told the reason was for the forgiveness of sins. They wanted to do it that very day. There's urgency. And it's after they were baptized that you find the people with a sense of relief and a sense of their relationship with God being restored as they worship together. And you'll find that in every case where the data is given in the book of Acts.
Steve,
yes?
You see how great a sense of urgency there was for them to do it that day, in the fact that there were 3,000 people that were who wanted to be baptized.
Right, excellent point. I know you had 12 men, but still 3,000 in one day is quite a few, isn't it? That's right. Yes, Mike?
The logical argument is if that or means because of,
Okay, good point. Mike has made an excellent point. If baptism is because of, why not repentance? Repent and let each of you be baptized for. If what's true of one ought to be true of the other. Good point that Mike makes. Look at this next point in number 12. And you say, would anybody argue this? Yes, I'm telling you, these things are taken right out of debates, folks. Somebody says, oh, don't you understand when you say take an aspirin for a headache? What do you mean by that? Because you already have one. Not to get one. So repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins means because you've already been forgiven. Doesn't that make sense? Wait a minute. Look at the next statement. Take an aspirin for the relief of a headache. Now what does for mean? Toward. Unto. See, there's that little phrase that was left out. For the relief of. You see that? All right, now. Go to jail for a crime. What does for mean? Because of. Go to jail for the punishment of a crime. What does it mean? Unto, right? In order to experience the punishment of a crime. So now you compare these couple illustrations I gave you to Acts 2:38. He didn't say repent and be baptized for sins, did he? He said repent and be baptized for the remission of, for the relief of a headache, for the punishment of a crime. See the parallel? Look at Matthew 26:28. Hold your finger at Acts 2. We're coming right back. Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. What does for mean there? Because your sins are forgiven? So Jesus died because people's sins were forgiven? In order to forgiveness of sins being possible. Toward, unto, for forgiveness of sins. Very similar phrase to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Look at number 13 on your lesson. In the following, put the appropriate verses from Acts chapter 2 that correspond to the commission given by the apostles of the Lord. The apostles of the Lord. Now, we talk about two rules of Bible study. What are they? Context. This is what we've been looking at is context, hasn't it? We've been looking at what these people were told in the context. We've been looking at how they responded. If they'd have been told something that made them think their sins were already forgiven, you have to ask why be baptized that day. I wasn't there. They were there. They wanted to be baptized that day. That's in the context. And then the third thing is you don't find them worshiping together as this new group of disciples until after baptism. That's context. Okay? Now we're looking at the law of harmony. Whatever interpretation we give a passage must agree with other clear passages. So, the Acts of the Apostles is a record of the Apostles doing what? Fulfilling what? Their commission. The commission, their mission. That's right. And where do you find that? Over in Romans? Where do you find their commission? Matthew? What chapter? 28. Mark? What chapter? 16. Luke, what chapter? 24. And then John 13-16, right? Okay, so here what we've done, we've taken Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. So in Matthew 28, he said, make disciples, Matthew 28:19. And so in Mark, he said, go preach the gospel. He who has believed. In Luke, he said, you'll preach these things, you'll be my witnesses, and that repentance should be preached in his name. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, you have Peter taking his stand with the 11. And verse 22, he began to present the evidences that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Men of Israel, listen to these words. And then in verse 38, when they asked what to do, he said, repent and be baptized. And then verse 40, he said, with many other words. So he's teaching, teaching, teaching. He responded to their question that they asked in verse 37, verse 38 with an answer in verse 38. So go make disciples, which involves teaching, teaching them what to do. And so here you have the parallel. And then in verse 36, he who has believed, that's what Peter told them in verse 36, and that they had to repent, verse 38, that's what Peter told them. So you see the harmony between that. Okay, then, in the Great Commission, in Matthew and in Mark, baptize them. Mark says, and has been baptized. What verses show that they did that in the book of Acts, chapter 2? Right? Repent and be baptized. Verse 41, they that received his word baptized. Just like they were told to teach them. And what to do to them was baptize them. That's what Peter told them they needed to do, and that's what they did. And then, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28, Mark 16:16, he who believes baptized shall be saved. In Luke's account, repentance and remission of sins, repentance for forgiveness of sins, remission of sins will be preached in his name. So in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, why? For the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Is that parallel to seeking salvation in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? It indeed is. In verse 40, those who received his word were baptized. The word, what word? The word he'd preached about Jesus, about God sending him, him dying for the sins of mankind. And then verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you have a perfect harmony between the commission given the apostles and what you find in the book of Acts chapter 2. Lord willing, in our class on Wednesday, we'll pick another point in chapter 2 that's very important, the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 38.